Daniel 7, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were sitting up, stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. We've reached that point, or the point in the book of Daniel, where many like to turn back. We're familiar with and fond of the narratives that we've read in the first half of the book, the six chapters, including, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den. But chapter 7 makes a turn in the sense of genre. So what we've gone from the narrative in chapters 1 to 6 now to what is largely considered apocalyptic genre. Apocalyptic literature is the revelation of truth. It is a revealing of things, mostly of what is future, at least from the standpoint of the author, where he sits at the time of writing. And so it is revelation, it reveals. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to reveal. That is actually the title of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The first line is Apokalypsis Jesu Christu. That is the apocalypse, or the revelation, the revealing revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is typically a revelation or revealing in signs and symbols. We might say in a proper sense that it is sign language, given to us signs, symbols that reveal truth. The remainder of the book of Daniel is like that for most of it. It contains these visions, dreams, these signs regarding what is to come from Daniel's time forward. Michael Brown, pastor and now missionary in Italy, points out two extremes with apocalyptic literature that we should avoid. One is that we should avoid becoming overly preoccupied with it, as if every single political event were to be interpreted in light, like some puzzle piece that we're trying to put together and find a code sort of hidden within Scripture, that it was there all along. That is the kind of attitude that wants to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other every day to really figure out what's going on. The other extreme, of course, is that we should avoid is that we need to avoiding it altogether, just ignoring the apocalyptic literature, the second half of the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. There are 12 chapters, after all, in the book of Daniel, not merely six. And so we would do well to consider the whole book and not just the narrative parts. As we do, making our way forward, continuing here, we'll try as we go to hit the high points, as we typically do with these in these evening services, and not get lost in the forest because we're examining each and every tree. And so we're not going to be too concerned with or try to solve every detail of these mysteries. They are mysteries indeed, many of them. And we're not going to try to solve every single one down to every single particular. And so the eighth toenail that's represented on a particular beast may not be discussed or examined as we make our way through. But rather, we're going to try to see, with the Lord's help, the big picture. And typically that big picture, what we find in the latter half of the book can really be the same as what we said of the former half of the book. Now, that is that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he wills. There is more to be said than just that, but not less. And we can say that of the visions as well as the narrative portions that we've seen. And so largely what has been true for the narratives is also true in what we'll see in the visions, especially here in chapter 7. So even though we come to a different literary genre, even though we come to a different chapter, and now we're given these visions, very much the same truths are being said here in this chapter as were said in the last six chapters. The truth is, the Lord reigns over all of human history. Right? He is working out His good and holy purposes for His glory, for His people's good. The saints may be called to live in turbulent times, just like Daniel and his friends were. Or as we see in the visions of what is to come from going forward from Daniel's time. And yet the Lord's purpose is they will ripen, they will come to pass, despite the exile of Daniel's day, despite what the saints may face in any particular day or any particular era of history. And so with that in mind, let us consider Daniel chapter 7 in this vision. We'll see it in three ways, probably no surprise there, but three things to point out. The first is in verses 1 through 8. verses 1 through 8 is we might call it the beastly nature of earthly power. The beastly nature of earthly power is these four beasts arise from the sea. And then in verses 9 to 14, we see the holy nature of heavenly power as Daniel receives the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who is then presented before him to receive an everlasting and universal kingdom. And then finally, in the last really half of the chapter, verses 15 to 28, we see what we might call the unquenchable nature of the saints' hope. The beastly nature of earthly power, the holy nature of heavenly power, and the unquenchable nature of the saints' hope. Let's see, first of all, the beastly nature of earthly power in verses 1 through 8 here. Daniel, verse 1, tells us that he received this vision in the first year of King Belshazzar. This is the king we were introduced to in chapter 5, the king of Babylon, who with the writing on the wall saw at his the hand appeared at the drinking party there. This is that King Belshazzar. This is somewhere then around the first year of his reign, somewhere around 550 BC. And so in the vision, in the dream, there are four winds of heaven. They're causing these turbulent waters on the sea. The sea is understood in the ancient world, and even in Scripture we find as a symbol of chaos and uncertainty. It's a place of potential peril and trouble, hazard, danger, death. And like the sea, we find so is the heart of man. The Bible does describe the heart of man as unstable like the waters of the sea. But these four great beasts now arise from the sea as they are stirred up by the winds. The first is like a lion with eagle's wings. We see, but its wings are plucked, and then it's made to stand like a man, with the mind of a man given to it there in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we see that there's a second beast. It's a bear with this ravenous appetite. At the time of Daniel seeing it, at that moment, it has three ribs in its mouth. Then in verse 6, there's a third beast. It's a leopard, and the leopard has wings and also four heads. And then there's a fourth beast. If we might say of the three beasts so far, that they were the eagle the lion and the bear and the leopard, we might call this one the different, because that is what the author presents to us. This beast is not like the others. The fourth one is terrifying and powerful. Its teeth are described like iron. It tramples everything under its foot, whatever is left, presumably, of the other kingdoms. And this beast, as we've said, is different from the others. This beast has 10 horns, and then there's a smaller horn that proceeds from it. And there are then eyes like a man and a mouth that speaks great things. We find later in the chapter these are things that are spoken against the Most High. And so they are presumably boisterous and arrogant things that this mouth is speaking. And this vision troubled Daniel greatly. We see, if you go down to verses 15 and 16, Daniel was anxious. His spirit within him anxious, and he was alarmed. And so he goes to those who are standing, those who are present in the vision, and he seeks an interpretation for what he has seen, an interpretation that is given to him then, beginning in verse 17. Now, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And that is, in summary, what the vision means. The four beasts represent four kings, great in power, but also great in terror. We know from Scripture that the Lord has given civil government for a purpose. His good purpose is a part of the way he governs the world. To reward those who do good, to punish those who do evil. But the grim reality, of course, is that despite the purpose to restrain evil, despite the purpose to punish evil and to punish wickedness, the hearts of these rulers are often evil and wicked. And so that wickedness, when it's given great power and great opportunity, it results in tyranny. It results in, for God's people, as we see here, has resulted in suffering and persecution. And so the answer, of course, to man's greatest problems is not that he needs more government. You're familiar with those words from Ronald Reagan, right? That some of the most frightening things someone can hear is, "Hello, I'm from the government and I'm here to help." You know that after these awful tragedies lately in Uvalde and Buffalo, Of course, it should go without saying, these things are to be denounced, they're to be condemned for their wickedness. But you hear then the call to the government to do something, or the call from the government that we need to do something. We need to do more. And as there are calls here, there are actions being taken elsewhere. In Canada, they have actually taken action. And one of those measures is a mandatory buyback on so-called assault rifles. And so the government is mandating that you sell them your weapons. And when I heard that, I immediately thought, well, nothing could go wrong there, could it? Of course, godly and principled rulers, they are, as we know, a very rare thing. We should thank God for them when we find them. And we should pray for them. We should pray for more, for the Lord to raise up godly leaders. But more often than not, the civil government takes the appearance of the beast rising from the sea, as we find here. And so when we see tyranny, even small, incremental, petty tyranny, it should be a sign to us. It should be as though we're seeing the winds beginning to move, as we see it as though the waters of the sea are beginning to become turbulent, and that the head of the beast is beginning to emerge. It's the nature of the beast, as we see here with the bear especially. It is the nature of a beast to devour. Very rarely, if ever, do governments give back any ground that they have taken. And so we see here the beastly nature of earthly power. Secondly, though, there is another part to this vision, and we find that in verses 9 to 14. It is what we might call the holy nature of heavenly power. There's a higher throne that we find beginning with verse 9. Daniel looks and he sees thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This higher throne, of course, is a heavenly one. He sees the one who is the Lord of all, the one who is called the Ancient of Days. And his holiness and greatness is depicted here in the way that he is described. He is pure. His clothing is white. His hair as well is as white as snow, pure, and ultimately pure and perfectly wise. His throne is fiery. The wheels are burning with fire. We might be reminded there of Ezekiel's vision of the wheels that went right in every direction. There is no place where the Lord's authority is not found. His wheels are burning with fire. There's a stream of fire issuing before him. And so that is to say, it is describing not only his purity, but his holiness in the way he judges. And that is what is about to happen. There are those thousands of thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s standing before him and serving him. And the court, the heavenly court, is sitting in judgment. The books are open as these beasts, these kings of the earth, are judged by the Ancient of Days. In Mark's account of Jesus, when he calms the sea, he asks, As remember, they're in the boat, and the disciples are afraid of the wind and the waves. But then, and it says that they were afraid, but when the storm is finally stilled, Jesus asks them, why are you so fearful? And the response that Mark gives us is that they were greatly afraid. So they were afraid of the storm, but they were greatly afraid after someone in the boat with them calmed the storm. In other words, there was one who was to be feared more than the wind and the waves, the one who had control over the wind and the waves. That's sort of what's going on here. The beasts that we have seen, they are terror-inducing creatures. Daniel is alarmed. He is anxious by these things. But as the Lord takes his throne, as court, the heavenly court is in session, as he judges the beasts, right? Even the fourth one, the most terrifying of them all, their dominion is taken away. There is one to be feared above those earthly beasts. Every beast has its day, but the Lord is the Ancient of Days. That is what we find here. These beasts in verse 12, their dominion is taken away. Their lives are prolonged for a season and a time, but it's only a season and a time. That fourth great terrifying beast, Though he is speaking these boisterous, loud, arrogant, great things, yet he is swiftly destroyed. The beast is killed, it simply says, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So the Lord takes his seat, as Psalm 82 says, in the council of earth's rulers and judges. The Lord will hold them accountable. What they have done on earth will be judged in heaven. And so there is a great hope, even when we find tyranny, even though we may not be able to do anything about the beasts in the earth, we know the Lord will finally judge them. And so despite the authority they have on the earth, the final authority belongs to the Lord. Neil Stewart puts it this way: the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily why God allows evil in the world, but it does tell us that there is one who rules over all the evil in the world. But then if you look in verses 13 and 14, you find there's another figure mentioned in this vision regarding the Ancient of Days and his throne. This is actually another king. But notice his origin here. He doesn't, beginning in verse 13, he doesn't arise from the sea like the other beasts. No, he comes with the clouds of heaven. That is, that in Scripture, that denotes the presence of God. Like in Psalm 104, that the clouds are like the dust of his feet. And yet he is called the Son of Man. So there's a certain divine identity to him. But there's also a human identity to him. He is given by the Ancient of Days here in verse 14, this dominion, this glory, this kingdom. It is universal. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. It is everlasting. It does not end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It is contrasted with the rule, the reigns of the beasts that we've seen so far. The term Son of Man is used in Scripture sometimes in very general ways, right? To speak of mankind. Psalm 8, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, you would visit him? Or we see Ezekiel, the prophet, who is often called the Son of Man, is speaking generally of his humanity. But it's used primarily in the New Testament, in the Gospels. I think 84 times in the Gospels. And it's in reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of those references, the Son of Man, are used by Jesus himself to refer to himself. So the Son of Man, the title, Son of Man, that is Jesus' favorite self-designation. More than any other thing, any other title, this is what he calls himself. And when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the background is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He is claiming to be this king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose dominion does not end, the one whose kingdom is universal, the one who the Father would highly exalt and bestow upon him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, even the knees of these four beasts, even the tongue of this fourth beast, the loud and arrogant and boisterous one, will confess finally that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His kingdom, of course, he was given at his ascension into heaven. He ascended with the clouds into the clouds of heaven. And there he said, as he leaves his disciples, he says to them, all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. And on the basis of that authority, he says, go. Go make disciples of all nations. So that is the holy nature of heavenly power. We've seen the beastly nature of earthly power, the holy nature of heavenly power, and then finally, the unquenchable nature of the saints' hope, verses 15 to 28. This last section of the chapter is where Daniel is given the vision's interpretation, where Daniel is told that these are four kings who will arise from the earth. And the general consensus is, though there are some exceptions, that these are this vision is very much like what we saw in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that tower and the kingdoms that were represented there by the head of gold and the chest of silver and so on. And so we find there that this These kingdoms sound very much like those that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of and Daniel interpreted for him. The first sounds very much like a picture of Babylon. So remember, this beast, as it is described back in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, when he was humble, his hair began to grow. He took what was very beastly, and his hair grew so that it was described as being like eagle's feathers. But just as here, the feathers are plucked off. It stands upright again, given feet and given the mind of a man. Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him. Sounds very much like what happened in chapter 4. The next beast, we have the bear that is mentioned here. It is usually thought to be the Medo-Persian Empire that had a ravenous appetite that consumed nations and the great world power of the day, like Babylon. And then following it, the next major world power was very much swift like a leopard that would have wings, able to move quickly. It was legendary, the way the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered. The four heads, maybe referred to as some speculate, the four generals who assisted him, or maybe the four parts of the empire that it was split into. And then the fourth is typically identified as the next and final world power to come, that being Rome. And of course, it was under Roman rule, if we're following a strict timeline here, it's under Roman rule that Christ came and began to proclaim that the kingdom of God had drawn near. It was under the earthly Roman power that Christ was exalted. It was during that time that Christ was exalted to God's right hand and presented to him this kingdom, all authority in heaven and on earth. But we might say, as Del Ralph Davis says, that the author sort of bends over backwards to help us to see that this fourth kingdom, remember, is very different from the other. It's unlike the others. And that is the one that Daniel is truly concerned with. The kingdom that is expansive. It tramples everything underfoot, that spreads throughout the whole earth, that devours it, that wears out the saints, that makes war with them, and even prevails over them, at least in some degree, as we read. And so there could be, as he hints, that there could be, and some others have understood, that there may be a double entendre here. This kingdom, at least, begins in Rome. But perhaps it is saying something more. Perhaps it is telling us of the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. That we know Satan is currently bound. The scripture tells us that Christ has bound the strong man. He is plundering his goods. But there will be a time, Revelation 20 says, that during Christ's present reign, that Satan will be loosed for a season. Well, it's certainly plausible. At least it's plausible depending on the optimism or the pessimism, I guess, of your understanding of eschatology. But regardless, like Daniel, it is an alarming prospect, right? It was for Daniel in verses 15. And then again in verse 28, Daniel says, "My thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed." He was so troubled by this vision. The reality of suffering and persecution is not something that we should be numb to. It is, our hearts should certainly go out to those who face persecution. We should consider it, of course, for ourselves and be prepared. These things are hard, typically, for us to imagine in such a civilized and refined and sanitary times. But if we think of persecution, perhaps, and we think of the Colosseums of Rome, we think of maybe the Roman emperors who the state sponsored persecution of the church, beginning even in Nero's time, in the days of the apostles. And we think that it seems to be something of a bygone day, but that cruelty. But if we consider, as Davis points out again, just the atrocities of the last century at the hands of civil governments, we see that these things are indeed possible. I don't typically like to read longer quotes, but consider this. He says, "Sometimes one must descend to particulars to feel the point, because generalizations have no edge. The last century provides too many samples Turkish government troops had already killed up to 100,000 Armenians in the 1890s. Then in 1915, the Turks accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders. And so on the 24th of April, it was set as Armenian Liquidation Day. As many as 600,000 died that day, many under great cruelty, like having their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they collapsed. When Koreans protested Japanese tyranny in 1919, men and boys had their fingers passed over red-hot wires. Toenails were ripped from the flesh with pincers. Some were flogged repeatedly until taken to hospital. Big slabs of gangrenous skin had to be cut off. Then there was that Black Friday during World War II when Japanese troops went through Alexandra Hospital in Singapore, bayoneting all patients, doctors, and nurses, and then tied hundreds of Chinese hand-to-hand and massacred them on the beaches. Sometimes brutality can be laid at the feet of a single dictator. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from the Ukrainian peasantry, quotas that were larger than the total crop. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million, more likely 7 million, simply starved to death. In the 1970s, Idi Amin carried out his own style of carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners so that execution cells were littered with human eyes and teeth, bodies floating down rivers, civilians who happened to belong to the wrong tribe screaming in agony as their sex organs were ripped away. Generalizations, as he says, don't really have an edge. It is alarming. It is anxiety-inducing to consider such things and to consider such cruelty and the possibility of, as we read here, that there would be those beasts who would make war and even prevail over the saints for a time, wearing, as Daniel says, wearing them out. And yet, I said this point, the third point of our consideration is the unquenchable nature of the saints' hope, because there is great hope here, despite the awful reality of the beasts and the war waged against the saints. The hope is, of course, that the Lord will judge. The Lord will take away the dominion of the beast, and he will give it, yes, we would say, to Christ. Christ, yes. Did you notice also here? It is also with his saints. We read this back in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And we read again in verse 27 that the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Yes, you, Christian, you will finally possess the greatness of the kingdoms of the earth by virtue of your union with the one who is the true King of heaven and earth. You will reign with Christ as priests and kings of your God. And so this passage is meant to give you hope. It's meant to encourage you and press you on in faithfulness as your eyes look above earth and look to heaven. Things like monsters and dragons, they are real. It is maybe perhaps not like the ones that our kids think of in the closet or under the bed, but monsters certainly do exist in the world. In Revelation 13, when the beast arises out of the sea, we find that it is the great dragon. It is Satan himself, the ancient serpent who is empowering it, who is behind it all. It is the cosmic and ancient battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But as we consider these beasts, these monsters, Ian Duguid reminds us that those monsters we so much dread, as we consider the hope in this chapter and the finality of it all, and the reign of our God over it all, the monsters we so much dread, they're really as toothless as the lions that we saw in the chapter that preceded this one. Now let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great hope that we have. We thank you for the fact that Christ Jesus is not up for re-election, that his throne has not been abdicated, that he is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you, O Lord, for the victory of our conquering King. We thank you that even now, all enemies, all his and our enemies, are being placed underneath his feet. We pray for the great confidence to believe what your word tells us, that in due time, Satan himself will be crushed under our own feet. And we ask, O Lord, that you will grant to us, even now, a greater measure of, as we continue to battle As we battle as the church militant, as we move towards the participation with the church triumphant, that even now we will know measures of victory as you have called us to fight the good fight of faith, to know that even though we lose our very lives, even though, as Jesus said, our very heads be removed from us, yet not a single hair of our head could truly be harmed, as you hold all things in your hand and promise to work all things for our good. We pray these things in Christ's name.